The following is a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. At Haven Heights, we believe that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. As you listen to this sermon, we pray the Lord would use the preaching of his word to point you to Jesus and to strengthen your faith in him. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us on a Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook. Everybody wants to live a good life. And everybody has an idea of what the good life is. So some say the good life consists of making a difference in the world and in making the world a better place. Some say the good life consists of making a lot of money, having financial security, being able to purchase whatever you'd like. Some say the good life consists of the little things, you know, having good times with your family, having good friends, enjoying the little things of life. Others say the good life consists of enjoying pleasure, having as much fun as you can. Just you do you, pursue pleasure. Some say the good life consists of having a fulfilling job and finding fulfilling work. Some say the good life consists of finding something greater than yourself to live for. Now, there's a degree of truth in all of these, perhaps even a high degree of truth in some of those. But ultimately, every one of those things is a worldly way of defining the good life. And none of those things can fully capture what it means to live a good life. Rather than looking to the world and trying to follow its ways on what a good life is, I want to point us to the one who made us, to the one who made the world, to the one who made gravity work, the one who names the stars, the one who is upholding the universe by the word of his power, the one who actually knit you together in your mother's womb. I want to point you to him and to look to what he has spoken in his word to define what a good life is. And he's not left us alone. He's not left us to wonder. He has spoken to us. He has given us his perfect, inerrant, inspired word. Now, admittedly, this is a pretty broad subject. There's much that could be said from God's word about what a good life is. I don't expect to exhaust the subject here this morning. The Bible has a lot to say about that. In fact, you can even argue that the whole Bible is geared towards telling you just that. What is the good life and how do you live it? Anything in the Bible could be framed in that way. But today, I want to take one particular passage and I want to frame it with that question. What is the good life according to God's standards? That passage is 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. We've been preaching through 1 Peter. We continue with that this morning. And I want to frame this passage again with that question that I opened with. What is the good life? What does Peter in this passage have to say about the good life? I want to summarize this whole passage in the following sentence. The good life is a life that displays the glory of Christ by doing good at all times, especially in the midst of suffering. The good life is a life that displays the glory of Christ in all things and especially in the midst of suffering. So I want to break this passage down into three sections. First, we'll look at verses 8 through 12, and there we'll see Peter's general command to us to do good to all. Then in verses 13 through 17, we will see Peter talk more about suffering and how he calls us as Christians to do good in suffering. And then finally, we'll look at verses 18 through 22, and we will see that he expects us, Christians, God's people, to do this, to display the glory of Christ. We look first at verses 8 through 12, where Peter gives this broad command to do good to all people. And so for the Christian, living the good life first begins with a commitment to do good. Now, who would disagree with that? We ought to do good. The non-Christian, anybody can say that the good life is about doing good. All right, so what is the good Peter is talking about? We have to define it. And we will see that Peter defines it good in a very Christian way. And he begins first with speaking about how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So look at verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, now when he's saying you, remember, he's referring to you, his readers, you Christians, you in the churches to whom he is writing, you here at Haven Heights Baptist Church. So all of you, and then he gives five commands here. He commands five character traits. He says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, and humble. So Peter's call to us as Christians is to, in our relationships with one another, exhibit and practice these five things: like-mindedness, sympathy, brotherly love, compassion, and humility. Right? This is a call to us to walk in peaceful and joyful fellowship. These are the things that ought to characterize our interactions with one another. The people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, ought not be characterized by those things that are opposite of what Peter said. We should not be characterized by divisiveness. We should not be characterized by harshness or a lack of sympathy towards one another. We should not be characterized by argumentativeness or by a lack of concern for one another, or by pride, or by arrogance. The Church of Jesus Christ, more so than any other place in the world, ought to be a place where we internally are characterized by like-mindedness, by having a unity of mind, by having sympathy for one another. That is, recognizing our emotions, our passions, and sympathizing with them. There ought to be a brotherly love for one another, a commitment to good for one another. There ought to be compassion and ultimately humility. Now, embedded here in Peter's command to practice these five things is the assumption that Christians will be spending time together. Right, he doesn't say that, but it's assumed, isn't it? He says, finally, all of you, he lists these five things. The assumption is that you will be walking in fellowship with one another. He doesn't assume that you are just going to go off on your own to live the Christian life as a lone ranger, but he assumes that you're going to be living out your life following Christ in the fellowship of the body of believers. In fact, these things he's talking about here can't even be lived out alone. You don't have compassion as you sit in your room by yourself. You don't have sympathy or like-mindedness or humility as you sit in your room by yourself. See, fellowship with brothers and sisters, fellowship in the local church, the body of Christ, is not an option for Christians. It is the assumption. You've been adopted into a family. You've been called by your heavenly Father to be his children. And he hasn't just adopted you individually, he's adopted you into his family. And he's done that for every single one of you who knows Christ, which means that for all of you who have been adopted in his family, you have adopted brothers and sisters. Speaking to all of us, and especially to you graduates, the single most important thing you can do to set the trajectory for your life is to commit yourself to worshiping and fellowshipping in Christian community. Right, that is the first thing that characterizes a good life, a commitment to God's people. Your number one priority must be to find a campus ministry and a local church where you can live out these things together. And go and find that local church and pour yourself into the church body. Find a place where you can be like-minded with other believers. Find a place where you can be sympathetic, where others can be sympathetic towards you. Where you can feel their brotherly love, you're going to need it. Where you can feel their compassion. Where they can humbly correct you and humbly teach you and humbly guide you. Where you can do the same and humbly serve. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are first and foremost to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ, which implies that we are living and walking in fellowship with them. Now look at verse 9. Peter seems to shift gears here. He seems to shift from talking about your fellowship within the church to now talking about your relationships with those outside the church. We can assume that because he seems to assume now in verse 9 that we are dealing with people who will treat us evilly. What about those people outside the church who will not be sympathetic, who will not be like-minded, who will not be compassionate, who will not be humble? How are we to interact with them? Peter's answer is, you are to do good to them all the same. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We are to always seek the good of others. The good life is determined by that. Do you seek the good of others, your brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost, but also the good of all those around you? Now, what does it mean to do good to those around us? Peter says, you don't return their evil with cursing. You bless those who curse you. You return their evil with blessing. Now, when Peter tells us to bless those who curse us, he doesn't merely mean that we are to respond with kindness and with gentleness. He certainly does mean that, but he means more than that as well. So when he says bless them, what he means that when people curse us, we should actually be calling down a blessing upon them. We should be asking the Lord to extend his mercy and his grace to them, to transform them. That's not what our flesh wants to do, is it? Just think about the last time somebody cursed you, or somebody did evil to you, somebody insulted you or reviled you. In that moment, what is your visceral, natural heart response? You want to bless that person? You want to call for God's mercy to come down on that person? No, in the moment, you want to call down God's wrath upon that person. You want to return evil for evil. You want to revile in return. You want to insult them back. You want to call names. You want to go and tell others about how much that person has hurt you and what he or she has done. You want to point out every single one of those person's flaws. You want to go make an angry or passive-aggressive post on Instagram or Facebook calling out that person for how he or she has treated you. Peter says that's not the way. That's not the way to live a good life. That's not the way of our Lord Jesus. Peter says you weren't called to that. You were called to an eternal blessing, an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so he says, therefore, live for that, and so do good to others. Again, this is what our Lord did, is it not? The only reason you are sitting here today and you are not a lost heathen on your way to hell is because Jesus did not return evil for your evil. Jesus did not curse you when you cursed him. Jesus did not return your insult with insult. He did not revile when you reviled him. We were alienated and hostile in mind towards him, far from God, dead in our sins. Now, you and I weren't there physically, but it was our sin that held him there upon that cross. It was our sin that drove the nails through his wrists. And had you and I been there in our original sinful state, we would have been just there, right there with those people, insulting, mocking. Is he not the King of Kings? Bring yourself down from the cross, you who said you could save others. And what did Jesus do in return? Did he hang upon that cross and call down fire upon his insulters around him? No, he blessed. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. What was he doing there? He was calling on God's mercy and his grace to be extended to even those who would insult him, to those who would persecute him, to those who would do evil to him. Right? He said that about you. Right? Father, forgive him. He knows not what he does. Father, forgive her. She knows not what she does. And if you're sitting here this morning knowing Christ, God has answered that prayer. He has blessed you, because Jesus has called down that blessing on you. Peter says we are to do the same when insulted. We are to bless. Yes, return their evil with kindness, with gentleness, and ultimately calling down God's blessing. When you're persecuted, pray for those who persecute you, Jesus says. The good life is a life that is so radically committed to Christ, to following in his footsteps, to walking in his character, to glorifying him in all things, that we are committed to doing good to all people at all times in all places, to those inside the church and to those outside the church. We are to be a blessing to all, especially in the midst of suffering. Look at verses 13 through 17. Peter talks about suffering some. That's implied in verse 9 where he says people will do evil to you. He talks more about suffering here in verses 13 through 17. The good life is so radically committed to Christ and to doing good, to honoring him, to displaying his glory, that it does so even in the midst of suffering. Now remember, Peter's writing this to Christians in the first century who are living under the rule of the Roman Empire, perhaps even under the reign of Emperor Nero, who was one of the worst and most violent emperors in the history of the Roman Empire. So Paul writes to these Christians, and he tells them that they are to do good even as they are going to be persecuted. Now, you may not always suffer at the hands of non-Christians, right? Peter acknowledges that in verse 13. So verse 13, look, he says, who's going to harm you if you are eager to do good? So what Peter's saying is that if you do good, if you're always following the Lord, living a righteous life, then who will there be to harm you? Who will there be to do evil to you? All right, we know that to be true. If in general, if you abide by the laws, if you do good to all, if you live righteously, there, no harm will come to you from others. Right, you won't be arrested. You won't be thrown in prison. And yet Peter knows the reality of living under an oppressive, ungodly government. He knows that sometimes, perhaps even oftentimes, Christians will find themselves being persecuted for doing good. So what do we do when we do good and we still find ourselves sitting under persecution? Peter says, just as he did before, you do good. He tells us first what not to do in verse 14. Look. He says, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Now here's the do not. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Now, he can't mean by that we can never feel fear in our hearts when we're being persecuted, right? He can't mean that. Instead, he shows us what he means in verse 15 when he gives the positive command. So do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. So what do we do in verse 15? He says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. So the opposite of fearing their threats and of being frightened is revering Christ as Lord. So I think what Peter means is this. Don't let your fear cause you to disobey Christ. Don't let your fear cause you to dishonor him. But commit to yourself and in your own heart to revere Christ as Lord, that is, as King over everything. Commit to that in your heart and honor him in your heart as Lord, so that in the moment, even when the fear begins to set in, you will not turn to dishonoring him, but you will continue to do good. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as an example. You remember those guys? They're living under the Babylonian Empire in exile. Presumably, they're just going about their business, doing what Peter says. They're just doing good. And so what harm can come to them? Well, the harm comes to them when King Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to set up an idol and command all peoples everywhere to bow down to this idol. And he says, if you don't bow down to my idol, you'll be thrown into a blazing furnace. So what does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They refuse. They honor Christ as Lord in their hearts. They refuse to bow down. They're willing to take on the blazing furnace. You think they felt fear in their hearts? Absolutely they did. And yet they didn't slander. They didn't revile. They didn't return evil for evil. But with gentleness and respect, as Peter said, they honored Christ as their Lord. And they gave a reason for the hope that was in them. Remember what they said? They said, "Our God is able to deliver us from the furnace. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Right? That is what it means to honor Christ as Lord. They determined in their hearts that they would worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone as Lord. That is what Peter means in 1 Peter 3:15. Right? Do not fear. Do not cause your fear of persecution and of pain and of suffering to lead you astray from Christ, but commit to honoring him in all things as your Lord. Now, Peter's talking about persecution here and that particular kind of suffering, but this applies to all suffering. The temptation to dishonor Christ is real in every suffering, is it not? When your professor or your teacher gives you a harsh grade on your paper that you don't think you deserve, what's the temptation? To slander the professor, to respond with anger and with malice and insult. But if you honor Christ as Lord in your heart, you will respond with grace. How about when you find yourself lying in a hospital bed with cancer or with an injury or with disease or something that will rob you of what you thought was going to be the good life? The temptation will be to become callous and crusty, to be embittered about the life you've lost. Will you do that, or will you honor Christ as Lord in your heart, rejoicing in your suffering, knowing that he is Lord even over your suffering? When life in this fallen world just gets hard and it beats you down, will you run to pleasure and to drunkenness to try to medicate the pain? Or will you honor Christ as Lord in your heart and trust that he is all you need for joy and for pleasure? When life gets hard, when the storm comes, will you run away from the rock of Christ, or will you stand upon Christ, the rock, trusting that those who hear his word and believe it and do it will be like a house that is built upon a rock? The storms may come, they may beat against it, but yet it will stand. Graduates, you will suffer in your life, probably more than you have so far in your life. That's just the reality of it. Your best days may be ahead of you, that is true, but also your hardest days may be ahead of you. The good life is not defined by whether or not you suffer, but how you endure your suffering. This brings us to our last point. When we do good, even in the face of suffering, we display the glory of Christ, our Savior. Peter, in verses 18 through 22, talks all about Christ here. He points us back to Christ and what he has done. Even back in verse 15, he talks about the hope that is in us. When you do good, even in the face of suffering, he says, be prepared to give a reason or an answer for the hope that is in you. Now, follow his logic here. The logic is that when you suffer, when you're being persecuted, people will see that you're doing good. You're not cursing, you're blessing, and they will be curious about that. They'll be struck. Why? Because you are displaying Christ-likeness. It will display his glory. And it displays his glory in two primary ways. When we do good in the midst of suffering, we display his glory by imitating him, by almost reenacting what he has done. If you look at verse 18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." His point there is that Jesus, our Savior, was the ultimate righteous sufferer. There was no deceit found in his mouth. There was no sin. And yet he suffered unrighteously, unjustly. When we suffer and when we do good, even in the face of suffering, we are putting Christ on display. We are showing the world our Savior. This is what he did. And he did this for you, to bring you to God. I am only living out this way because he has saved me and brought me to God even when I was unrighteous. You can do the same if you would turn to him in faith. That is the first way we display the glory of Christ when we do good in suffering. We imitate him, we reenact him, we allow the world to see his goodness and his grace and his righteousness in us. The second way we display the glory of Christ when we do good in suffering is that we show that we serve a higher king on a higher throne. So Peter talks about Noah here and the flood and how that correlates to baptism. And he says, you now have been baptized, and the baptism now saves you, which is, don't have time to get into, but he's not actually saying baptism literally, physically saves you, but look what he says. Baptism saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? It means that in your baptism, you are identifying with the Lord Jesus, so much so that his life and death and resurrection is yours. You've identified with him. And so it is that his resurrection saves you. And now look at verse 22. Jesus has resurrected. He's gone into heaven, and now he is at God's right hand. And now look what he says. He's at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, if you remember the past 5 weeks or so in the book of 1 Peter, we've talked about all these passages talking about submission to ungodly authorities. Peter kind of brings the whole section to a close here. He says, you submit to the government, even if they're ungodly. You submit to masters, even if they're ungodly. Wives submit to husbands, even if they're ungodly. Husbands, love your wives. But now he says, in all of it, all authorities and powers are in submission to Christ. When we do good in the midst of suffering, we are showing the world that our highest allegiance is not to any authority in this world, but to Christ. We are just putting him on display as the true King of Kings. They see that we are serving a higher power so we can do good and endure suffering. What is the good life? Well, as Peter describes it here, the good life is a life that seeks to do good to all, first and foremost to the body of Christ, and secondly to those outside in the outside world around us. We are to do good even in the midst of suffering, and we do that ultimately to display the glory of Christ by showing the world how he suffered righteously for our unrighteousness, and to show the world that he is the King over all, and that they too should bow down to him as King. I want to close with a brief story about an Englishman who lived in the later 1800s named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd exemplifies what it is to live the good life. C.T. Studd was a young man who had it made by worldly standards. He had achieved the good life by his early 20s. He was a millionaire due to an inheritance from a rich father. He was also a famous professional athlete, a cricketer. He played cricket. We barely know what that is in the United States. We wonder how you can be famous doing that. Well, you can't here. You could in England at the time. So he was a famous professional athlete. He was rich. He had it all. The guy was living the good life by worldly standards. But as a young man, C.T. Studd heard the gospel, and he believed it, and the Lord saved him. But for 6 years, C.T. Studd lived what he would later call a backslidden life. So presumably he trusted in Christ, but he was not walking with the Lord. Then one day he was confronted with a question. What is all the fame and flattery worth when a man comes to face eternity? And that question changed his life. Reflecting on that moment, he would later come to say, I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last. But it was worthwhile living for the world to come. C.T. Studd would leave his cricket career behind. He would go and join Hudson Taylor's mission work in China, and he would go to do missionary work all over the world then. Finally, in 1931, C.T. Studd was laboring for the Lord doing missions work in Africa when he died of untreated gallstones, which presumably could have been treated had he stayed in England to live out his life of wealth. And that is the good life. Not that every one of our lives will look the same, right? But do you see the common denominator? C.T. Studd saw life for what it is. He was so committed to Christ. He saw Christ as King on the throne that he was willing to endure everything. He was committed to doing good at all times and in all places to all peoples. He was willing to suffer. He was more than anything desiring to put Christ on display. And so my exhortation for us here this morning is to do the same. I'll close with this quote from C.T. Studd. It's fairly famous. You may have heard it before. He wrote a poem, and at each section of the poem ends with this line that I'll leave you with to consider. One life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. You've been listening to a sermon from Haven Heights Baptist Church in Wauseon. If you're looking for a church home, we'd love for you to join us. We gather on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. For more information about our church, go to havenheightsbaptist.org or find us on Facebook.